Well, indeed, it is an honor to be with you. I just barely made it. I didn't think there'd be that much traffic on a Sunday afternoon, but there was, so we managed to get here just on time. I like being a little bit earlier than that, actually, but that's all right. We do have much to discuss, however, this evening. I do bring you the greetings from the pastors and people at Apologia Church. I have had to learn how to mispronounce Apologia, because that's what they named it. It's actually Apologia in Greek, but they call it Apologia. So I have given in. I have capitulated. The Greek professor in me has said, all right, fine, enough. I don't want to fight this battle any longer. And so now I pronounce it the way that they want it to be pronounced. But it is different to be here. It was 85 degrees, which is 30 degrees Celsius when I left Phoenix. And so I thank you very much for helping me get into the holiday mood with the nice cool weather. I am leaving from here. I have a sleeper train ride this evening to Inverness, and I have a feeling it'll be cooler there than it is even here. So it is great to be with you. I was out in Selhurst this morning and yesterday morning talking about the Trinity, and now here with you, and it is good to be with you. But we have much to discuss. I hope you have seat belts on your seats because we're going to be moving rather quickly, I'm afraid, because basically all I can do in the time that we have is to sort of sketch out where I think each one of us does need to intentionally spend some time. I honestly think that the history and reliability of the text of Scripture is probably the most important apologetic issue that we face in the church today. And you might say, that's a pretty big claim. But think about it. Almost everything that we are dealing with in a controversial sense in the church today goes back to the assumption or the challenge that we actually know what was originally written by the apostles. And very, very, very rarely do you find most modern Christians overly familiar with the process by which they got their Bible. I mean, you become a Christian, you're handed a Bible, you go to Bible study, and it may be years down the road before you start going, did the Bible come down with thumb indexing and gold edges on the pages and a nice leather cover? Has it always been like this? And the reality is, no, it has not. That is a very modern innovation. What about these red letters? No, didn't do that until the earliest, around the 1500s. The verses, 1551 is when they first appeared in the text of Scripture. And the chapter divisions were during the medieval period. And the earlier manuscripts of the New Testament did not have Matthew through Revelation. You had collections of the Gospels. You had collections of Paul's writings. And they were written, interestingly enough, in the Greek language in all capital letters with no spaces between the words and almost no punctuation. Can you imagine how fun that is to read? Believe me, when you read the early manuscripts, they are a true challenge even to someone who has studied Greek for many years. Our nice printed Greek New Testaments, or as I have it here on my iPad, nice, big, massive, I'm almost about to turn 60 font size that you can read from almost across the room. That's a pretty modern thing. That's not how Christians had encountered the text of Scripture until a modern period. So the question crosses your mind. We just read, for example, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. How do we know that's what John wrote? How do we know there hasn't been changes? How do we know that that the Da Vinci Code was wrong back a number of years ago when they said that Emperor Constantine gathered up all the Gospels and rewrote them to present a different Jesus than had actually existed? How do we know these things? And in light of the fact that the university system in Western cultures especially have been infected by a tremendous amount of skepticism and an anti-Christian bias, this is something that my great-grandparents did not really need to do much study of, but we have to. We have to if we want to be individuals who are going to boldly proclaim God's truth, and certainly for the next generation, the generations after us. We need to be engaged in this study. Now, it just so happens that we have more information about the history of the New Testament than we've ever had before. And you may wonder why that is. Why wouldn't they have more information 500 years ago than we have today? Well, obviously we can, because of communication, collect manuscripts, and we can give them numbers, and we can catalog them, and we can know where they are. And now, through the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts in Dallas, Texas, with Dr. Dan Wallace, these manuscripts are all being digitized so that you can go online and you can read them yourself and you can blow them up in exquisite, beautiful, high-resolution detail. This is important to do because, for example, during World War II, a number of manuscripts were lost during the bombing of various cities and things like that. And so this is an important thing that's happening. But now on my iPad, I can have an entire library of manuscript information available that has never been available to a preceding generation. In fact, I remember the first time I started coming to London, I went out with a group to Leicester Square. And in talking to the Muslims out there, I was thinking to myself, oh, man, I wish I had the information that I have just in my printed Greek text on my iPad or on my cell phone. We didn't have it then. We have all of it now. I have all that information available to me on my iPhone when I go out to talk to people. And so there has been a tremendous advancement in the amount of information that we have available to us. But it's still not something a lot of Christians are familiar with. And in fact, if you're honest, you've looked down there at the bottom of your printed page, if that's what you're using, or maybe you've tapped on a little number or letter in your text on your phone, and it's opened up a little note that says some manuscripts read this way and some manuscripts read that way. And if you're honest, you're going to say to yourself, that bothers me. I'm not sure I like that. I would much rather just have one manuscript someplace and we all just copy from that one and there'd be no questions. And I understand that kind of a desire. I really do. But the reality is that God utilized a method of preservation that would not be what you and I would expect it to be right off the bat. Because you might like it to be like, remember the old Indiana Jones movie, The Holy Grail? Remember that movie where, oh God, I have a lot of millennials looking at me going, Indiana who? I date myself all the time these days, believe me. But if you remember that movie, there's this one guy who has kept the Holy Grail. He's lived in this one cave for like 700 years. Now that's dedication. We might go, why can't we have just had the one copy of the New Testament, like the Holy Grail in this one cave? And when you want to know, we go and we get that information there. Well, first of all, it makes it really hard to evangelize the world. And it makes it really hard for the Word of God to be the central aspect of the preaching and teaching if you're all having to go to this one cave to get all your information. But what's more, here's the real question. How do you know what that guy's been doing in there for 700 years? You see, if you only have one text that's controlled by maybe a group or an individual or something like that, you have to trust that they haven't been playing around. So your ultimate trust becomes them rather than the text itself. What God did is he spread the word all across what we would call the Mediterranean basin in a very short period of time. He had people copying and copying and copying. And one of the reasons they had to do all that copying was because the Roman Empire was trying to destroy the New Testament. And so Christians had to do a lot of copying of the New Testament. And so it went all over the place. We have multiple lines of transmission. So if anyone like Constantine came along and tried to change something, we would be able to see that through the other lines of transmission of the text. It would stand out like a sore thumb if someone comes along and starts erasing stuff and changing stuff and inserting stuff. That's going to look completely different than all the other manuscripts that are being copied someplace else. And the reality is that's simply not what we have in the history of the New Testament. So there's all sorts of things like this that we can get into this evening. But I am supposed to be doing a sermon and not just a lecture. So let's look at a passage of scripture, and I will use that to tie together some of the topics, because it's not just the manuscripts in the New Testament's topic. Another topic is why don't we have five gospels, like the quote unquote scholar's version provided by the Jesus Seminar that has a fifth gospel called the Gospel of Thomas? Why do we have 27 books and not 35 books? Why aren't the Gnostic Gospels included? Aren't people always saying that this used to be a part of the Bible and that used to be a part of the Bible? So we have the issue of the canon, that is the list of books of the New Testament, and there are questions about the list of the book of the Old Testament. In fact, between Protestants and Roman Catholics, that is a continuing debate, because the Roman Catholic canon is larger than the Protestant canon, including the books called the deuterocanonical or apocryphal books. So you have the issue of the canon, you have the issue of the transmission of the text. These are all things that come up, and unfortunately, anyone who goes to university anywhere is going to be hit with, shall we say, less than uplifting and faith-building theories that will be presented as absolute facts. And many of the people we're talking to, we went out to Canning Town Tube Station, you talk to all sorts of people out there. You got to realize, if someone does stop and talk to you, there is a rising chance that they have been given bad information about the history of the Bible from which you are quoting, or the literature that you're passing out quotes from, or something like that. What are we supposed to do? Well, we have to be ready to give an answer. And so we need to be faithful in the time in which God has called us to minister. And I don't care if you do child care for a living and say, I'm just going to leave this to the scholars. No, if you want to be someone who gives an answer for the hope that's within you, this is something that we all need to be aware of. And I think it's important. But if we look with me at Matthew chapter 22, and I'll just use this as the foundation of where we'll go and sort of tie things together a little bit. Matthew chapter 22. And remember this story. The story is of the Sadducees coming to Jesus, and they present Jesus with their best argument. Their best argument. You just know that if you had ever listened to the arguments taking place in the streets of Jerusalem, when you heard the Sadducees and the Pharisees arguing, you knew the Sadducees were going in for the kill when they gave this particular argument, and they had found it to be very effective. And it was about the woman who had had seven husbands. And it was based upon the Levirate law from the Old Testament, where if a brother died, the next brother is to take his wife and raise up seed for him, because that's how you kept the land in the family. It was an important way of continuing the control of the land in ancient Israel. And so they told the story of the one woman who had seven brothers. And she married the first, he died, then married the second, he died, married the third, he died. And if I was number four, I'm leaving. I'm out of there. I'm Jonah. I'm booking passage and I'm going someplace else. But anyway, they all stuck with it and went through seven brothers. So this is the black widow lady, and she has taken out everybody in the process. And so now she dies, and somehow they all go to heaven. So the question is, whose wife will she be in heaven? Now, obviously, this had worked really well with the Pharisees, who must have struggled with this. And the reason they're arguing with the Pharisees, by the way, and I know you've all heard this, but this is how you remember things, is if you want to remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees denied the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, which is why they were fair, you see. See, now that's really corny, but you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. You'll always remember that key difference right then and there, and you can thank me for that one. But I got it from somebody else long before most of you were born. So that's okay. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they're mocking the resurrection with this story, is basically what they're doing. All right, so they've presented it to Jesus. So in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You're wrong." I love that. The very first word in the original language is, "You're wrong." There was no political correctness here. There was no, well, you know, that's one way of looking at things. But the very first thing he says to them, "You're wrong. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." I mean, there is no way to spin it. He had no respect for their story, had no respect for their position, and just said, "You don't know what you are talking about. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as they are as the angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was written, what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So there is the answer. And of course, those who are hearing him are amazed at his teaching. So some of them must have been Pharisees who are making notes. Okay, where next time we run into this one, that's something we are going to utilize ourselves. But there is the encounter. And we are not told that there was what type of response was offered, if any at all, or if they just simply walked away going, oh, I wish we hadn't done that. But there is the encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees. And so I want us to notice a few things from this particular discussion. First of all, notice that the fundamental answer regarding the resurrection is found in the fact that when Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Do you see what his argument is? His argument is, it doesn't say I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. So the point is this. Jesus based his argument upon the tense of a verb. What does that mean he must have believed about the accuracy of the transmission of the text over time? Because he's quoting from the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, which were written 1400 years earlier. So Jesus believes you can quote from words that were written 1400 years earlier. There were no computers, there were no printing presses. We are talking about handwritten text, frequently chiseled on stone in some instances. We have found portions of the Old Testament text that were chiseled into stones and things like that, because we're talking about ancient antiquity here. We're talking about going back to where we only find tiny little fragments of writing or things chiseled in stone someplace. But as far as writing, as we are understand codex books, you know, books that fold up, things like that, there just simply wasn't anything like that that would have lasted that particular amount of time. So the point is, Jesus had extremely high trust in the transmission of the text of Scripture. There was no skepticism on the part of Jesus as to the transmission of these words, these divine words from God. Now, of course, when we know the entirety of the New Testament, we happen to know that Jesus authored these words. He is the Son. He is identified as Yahweh in the New Testament. It was the Father, the Son, the Spirit were the ones dealing with the people of Israel. So he's the author of these words. And so he knows them very, very well, and he knows exactly what was said. But the point is, they could look at these scriptures. Notice what he says in the preceding verse. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And so there's a little bit of an insult in that. I mean, I have that happen to me all the time. I'll be out talking with someone or in a debate or something like that. And it says, well, don't you read the Bible? It says right here. There is a bit of a shot here, because Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I mean, you're supposed to be these great religious scholars. You're supposed to be spending all this time immersed in the scrolls of the law. And here's the first point to notice. Second point. The first point is Jesus has great trust in the transmission of the text of Scripture over time. But there's also an issue of canon here. What's the issue of canon? Well, we are not 1,000% certain about this, but there is fairly decent evidence that the Sadducees had a limited canon in comparison to the Pharisees. That is, it seems that many of the Sadducees only accepted the law of Moses, that they did not accept the Psalms or the prophets as being actual scripture. So they have a very limited canon. Well, Jesus quotes from that limited canon. He's quoting from what they would accept as scripture. And he is basically saying to them, you don't even know that which you accept as scripture. Now, elsewhere, Jesus is going to quote from Isaiah and from the Psalms. And clearly, it's right around this section. It's going to be in Matthew 23 and 24. Jesus actually gives us the Old Testament canon. Have you ever noticed that? Where might that be? Well, think about it. He says to the Jewish leaders in his denunciation of them in Matthew chapter 23, that the blood of all the righteous would be held against this generation And then he gives examples from the blood of righteous Abel to whom? Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was killed before the altar. Now, where are those stories found? They're found in Genesis and they're found in 2 Chronicles. And you and I go, what? Okay. But what you need to realize is the order of the canon that we have in our English Bibles is not the same order of the canon that the Hebrew Bible has. If you buy a Hebrew text of the Bible today, you will discover that, yes, it starts with Bereshit, Genesis, but it ends with 2 Chronicles. It ends with the historical books, the 2 Chronicles being the last of that. All the minor prophets are in an earlier portion. And so Jesus was saying, from the beginning to the end of the same canon of the Old Testament that you and I have, the blood of all the prophets in all the history of what God has done with Israel will be held against this generation. And so there is an indication of the extent of the canon that Jesus had, which would exclude what are called the apocryphal books or the deuterocanonical books that Roman Catholicism accepts, but that were not defined as canonical scripture by Rome until, ready? 1546. That wasn't very long ago. This was at the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council, and so it was not until many, many, many years later that you had the identification of those books as canon on the part of Rome. And in fact, there were Roman Catholic popes who rejected those books as being canon scripture. So it's a good thing to keep in mind that that was the case. So he quotes from the Pentateuch, from the works of Moses. He believes that they have been accurately transmitted. But did you notice, really, for me, what is one of the most amazing and important elements of this section from Matthew chapter 22? Listen again to verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? Now, as I was translating it, actually demonstrated how our minds work. Because if I say, for example, when my Uber driver dropped me off, I had no idea where in the world I was. And I didn't know where, we weren't exactly sure where the church was. And so I texted. And so if I said to the brother, I said, did you not read what I what? Wrote to you. Read and wrote. Go together, right? But then I picked up the phone and I called. And so then at that point I would say, did you not hear what I said to you? But you notice that's not what's here. There is a really unusual form found here. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying? And that's not the normal way we would speak. And even when I was translating it, I automatically, as soon as I said, have you not read? I said, what was written? And I stopped myself and it's, nope, that's not what it says. What was spoken to you by God saying. And we need to hear what is being communicated to us here by the scriptures. Because the word for reading is just the standard word for reading. And he's about to quote from the Old Testament. So he's talking about a written record that was available to them. But notice how he describes it. What was spoken to you by God. These guys aren't 1400 years old. And so in Jesus's understanding of scripture, when we read, God is speaking. And he's speaking to you. Now, they weren't around when Moses penned these words originally. But Jesus holds these men accountable to what they read in Scripture as if God had spoken it directly to them. That's an incredibly high view of Scripture. Does that not remind you of the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he says, all Scripture is theanoustos, God breathed. And that does not mean breathed into by God. Theanoustos means if you hold your hand in front of your mouth as you're speaking, you will feel breath escaping. Have to. You cannot speak without expelling air. That's how your vocal cords work. And so the Scriptures for Paul are the intimate breath of God as he is speaking. He's not taking men's words and breathing something into them and making them special. These are God's words. It seems that Jesus and Paul have the same doctrine. Same thing with Peter. Remember what Peter writes. He says, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own will. No prophet said, you know what? I haven't written Scripture in a while. So today I think I'm going to work it up inside myself and come up with some new Scripture. No. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's about as close a description of the process as we're going to be able to get in Scripture is Peter saying, men spoke from God. So it's men speaking. It's human language. And in fact, when you learn to read the original languages, you discover, for example, that it is very easy to tell the difference between Paul's writings and John's writings and Luke's writings. When I've taught Greek over the years, the first book that we read is 1 John. It is not Hebrews. Trust me. 1 John would be called baby Greek. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's a 2. Hebrews is a 10. So if you wanted to destroy your students, make sure they would never open a Greek New Testament again, would have a tick the rest of their life, you would cause them to have to try to read Hebrews or Luke or Acts. Which is why, by the way, I think, here's my theory, I think Hebrews was a sermon by Paul written down by Luke. It's Paul's theology, but it is not Paul's language by any stretch of the imagination. It's the syntax and the grammar and the word choice of Luke. It's very similar to Luke Acts. It's his style, but it's Paul's theology. That's where I think Hebrews came from. But anyway, that's just simply my theory. As Luther said, God knows who wrote Hebrews. So that's always the safest direction to go. But the point is, we can tell a major difference. Mark's style is different than John's style, which is different than Matthew's style, etc., etc. So men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is theanoustos, God breathed. Jesus says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So there you have a very high view of Scripture, but you might be sitting there going, yeah, but that's Scripture speaking. That's Scripture's perspective. How do we know that we still possess not only canonically what the apostles gave us, but transmissionally, that is, when the authors of these books wrote their books, whether they wrote them as a book, such as the Gospel of Mark, or the Acts of the Apostles, or wrote them as letters. Much of the New Testament is epistolary literature, epistles, letters. How do we know that when we open our Bible today, that we are reading what the apostles originally wrote? And how do we know that there shouldn't be more or less? There have been those down through history. There have been certain books down through history that have been highly questioned as to whether they belonged in the New Testament canon. And you can guess which one has had the most questions about it. And I can tell you now, it's not John. It's the book of Revelation. And personally, I don't think that's a bad thing. I mean, I'm sort of glad the early church wasn't going around, you know what, we do not have nearly enough books in the New Testament that have seven-headed monsters and ten-headed beasts coming out of the sea and stuff like that. We need some more books like Revelation. Can someone find something like that for us? They weren't doing that. And in fact, there was tremendous question. Is this really associated with an apostle? Do we really know where this came from? There were a lot of questions. And there were many people for hundreds of years who said, nah, I don't think so. Now, think about it. There was a period of time between the last of the Old Testament prophets and the coming of Jesus, which we call the 400 silent years. And so it's always easy to remember the last prophet, the Italian prophet, Malachi. It took about 3 or 4 seconds. So there's definitely a falling off going on right now. It's a long day. Long day. I understand. I throw that out there to see if anyone's still with me. You know, the Jews themselves recognized that the Bas Kol, the voice of God, had ceased, had stopped. The intertestamental writings acknowledge this. And so about 200 years after that, so about 200 years before Jesus, we find writings that the Jews had laid up in the temple certain scrolls. And that those scrolls made the hands unclean to touch. So in other words, the scrolls were considered to be holy. They were different than any other writings. And guess which writings had been laid up in the temple? Well, the Jews would tell you 22 books. And you're going, that's a little bit short. We have 39. No, we have 22 as well. Because they counted them differently. They counted all the minor prophets as one book. And so when you look at the canon that we have the Jewish canon. They never accepted the apocryphal books as canonical scripture. The apocryphal books actually make reference to the threefold canon. In fact, most Jews don't like when we refer to the Old Testament. The term that they will sometimes use, and I think is an accurate term, it's certainly not something that we should avoid, is called the Tanakh. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, the Ketuvim, the writings. And Jesus used the same terminology. So they'll refer to it as the Tanakh. The Tanakh that we have is the same Tanakh that had been laid up in the temple centuries before Jesus. And you'll notice, with the Pharisees, with anyone else, there is no argumentation. And there really isn't any argumentation with the Sadducees either. But there's no argumentation about what is and what is not scripture. And so over the course of those 400 years, the people of God had come to understand what scripture was. There were no golden indexes brought down from heaven. There were no angelic visits that said, verily, here are the 22 books or the 24 books, depending on how you count it, of the scriptures. But there was a process that took place. There was no infallible Jewish magisterium. There weren't any councils that meant to decide these types of things. And it's pretty much the same thing with the New Testament. In pretty much the same time period, too. When we look at the history of the New Testament, we see right around the same time as when the scrolls were laid up, about 200 years. It's around 185 to 200 that we get our first historical glimpse of a listing. And it's about 85% complete. What's missing are normally the smaller books, which might have been considered as part of the larger books or just simply were so small that they hadn't been distributed widely at this point in time. I mean, 3 John. I mean, come on. That's a pretty tiny book. Or they were some of the disputed books called the anti-legomena, people who spoke against them. And what were the anti-legomena? Primarily Hebrews, Revelation, and 2 Peter. There were some others that some people had some issues with. There was never a question about the Gospels. There's just no evidence whatsoever. There's no evidence that any of those Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas or something like that, were ever considered by Christians. Because, I mean, they're not even written until the 2nd century, and sometimes even later than that. There's just no evidence whatsoever that those were ever viewed by Christians as Scripture at all. And there wasn't any questioning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, I mean, from the beginning. Paul's epistles, no issues with them either. We have one manuscript of Paul's epistles called P46, which is from around 180 to 200. So obviously his letters had already been gathered together. So the vast majority of the New Testament canon is found as early as 185 to 200. And then you have it officially as we have it today, for the first time, by Bishop Athanasius. Now, if you've not ever heard of Bishop Athanasius, fascinating fellow. I look forward to meeting him. You want to talk about a boxer? This guy was a boxer. Athanasius contra mundum. Ever heard that phrase? Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. Athanasius was the bishop in Alexandria. He had been at the Council of Nicaea. He wasn't a bishop then. He became a bishop shortly thereafter. But he defended the deity of Christ in the decades after the Council of Nicaea. Now, the Council of Nicaea had also defended the deity of Christ. You sort of figure, oh, everybody must have accepted it. Nope. No one, once the Council of Nicaea took place, it did not take a very long period of time before the Arians, the people denying the deity of Christ, were in the majority and held their own councils condemning Nicaea. And they got the government on their side. When the government's on your side, that's never a really good thing. And five times Athanasius got kicked out of his church by soldiers while he's going out the back door for refusing to bow to the authority of those who were denying the deity of Christ. And so he stayed firm. He wins by his faithfulness and in defending the truth of who Christ is. And one of the things that he did as the Archbishop of Alexandria, which is a major, major city, was he would send out a letter each year announcing to all the churches the date of Easter. Have you noticed how Easter goes bing, 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 all over the place? Well, that's because it's based on the Jewish calendar, 14 Nisan. And so you had to figure out when that was each year. And so he'd send out a letter to all the churches under his authority, letting them know when Easter was going to be each year. And the 39th of his letters, called Festal Letters, has a list in the New Testament that's identical to yours and mine. And that's around 363, which is a similar time frame to what you have in the Old Testament in the development of the canon at that point in time. Now, 2 years ago, at the G3 conference in Atlanta, in the United States, with Kofi sitting right down front in his Coogee sweater, which he always wears since I gave it to him. And he always sits right there. I mean, just if Kofi's not on the front row, there's something wrong. We need to call the cops. Something terrible has happened. I did a joint discussion with Dr. Michael Kruger, who is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And Dr. Kruger has written some excellent books. They're not the easiest books to read. I think my chapters on the subject in my book, Scripture Alone, are probably easier to access. But he and I had a really interesting hour-long conversation on the theological concept of the canon and how if you'll understand what the canon means theologically, then you can look at it meaningfully from a historical perspective. The problem is, in the vast majority of seminaries, Bible colleges, the canon is only covered as a historical aspect of church history. But the reality is the canon's a theological thing. And so if you understand the canon theologically first, then it gives greater clarity to looking at things when it comes to history. And so if you want to look that up, it's on YouTube. It will give you a lot more information concerning the subject of the canon. But now, very briefly, what about the question not only of the issue of the canon, but of the transmission of the text over time? Because let's think about it. The Roman Empire is trying to destroy the New Testament, and they especially are trying to destroy the New Testament between approximately 250 and 313 AD. So over 60 years, the Roman Empire is making a concerted effort to burn and destroy every manuscript of the New Testament they can find. And so with that, and then recognizing, let's put it this way. Sometimes, and it's great to find out you're doing this schooling thing here. I happen to know someone who is working on another doctorate in textual criticism and CBGM and the early manuscripts of the comes through London all the time. So, you know, just let me know. I'll hook you up with them. When I teach on that particular subject, I will put pictures of some of the early papyri up on the screen. And with few exceptions, they're really beat up. You know, so for example, the normally considered the earliest manuscript we have of the New Testament is the size of a credit card. And it's just a fragment of one page. It's called P52. It's from John chapter 18, verses 31 to 34 on one side and 37, 38 on the back. So it's barely maybe 30 or 40 words grand total. And that's probably the earliest we have. And a lot of people are like, what good is that? Well, actually, it's a lot of good. Because it comes from around the year 125. It could be as early as 95 or as late as 150. But most people say around 125. It's not like it has a date on it. So this was written on July 4th. It doesn't work that way. You have to identify those things from other mechanisms. But you might say, what good is having a small little fragment like that? Well, what it tells us is the Gospel of John was being copied in the form we have it today in the year 125. Now, only 100 years ago, 130 years ago, German criticism was saying that the Gospel of John was written around 180. You can't have a copy of something from 125 that wasn't written to 180. So it's very important that we have that. And it's the same text. We know that John had the form that it had today because the 18th chapter is still the 18th chapter. And so it is vitally important to have these fragments. But yeah, most of them are pretty beat up. And a lot of folks are like, man, I wish they were in better shape. And I just simply say, what are you going to look like in 1800 years? They're doing a whole lot better than you're going to be doing in 1800 years. I guarantee you that. So don't disrespect the papyri. They've done a great job. But think about it. We have a treasure trove of material now that has only come to light since the 1930s that pushes our knowledge of the New Testament back into the second century. Now, you might say, well, that still leaves, you know, sometimes 70, 80, 90 years. Folks, you've got to understand. I debated one of the leading critics of the New Testament in the English-speaking world a number of years ago, Dr. Bart Ehrman, 10 years ago, in fact, this month, interestingly enough. And during the Q&A, he said something that I don't think he meant to say, but to me it's the most memorable thing from the entire evening. In response to a question that I asked, he voluntarily said, we have much earlier attestation for the New Testament than for any other work of antiquity. This is the leading critic of the New Testament in the English-speaking world today. And he said, we have much earlier attestation. What he means by that is that if you look at any other work that was being written around that time period, the writings of Pliny or Suetonius or Tacitus, the great Roman historians of that time period, on average, the time period between when those books were written and our first copy is between 500 and 900 years. Okay? 500 to 900 years is the gap between the first copies we have and when they were originally written. And we're talking P52, 125, and John may have been written anywhere between before 70 to 95 AD. So you're talking 30 to 40 years to 50 to 60 at most. That's a tiny gap in comparison to anything else in antiquity. And so whenever you find professors in universities telling our young people that they have no way of having any trust whatsoever in the New Testament because there's this huge gap in time, do they then turn around and say, and of course, we have no idea what any of the ancient historical sources actually originally said because the time gap is much larger than that? No, they don't do that. They'll quote Pliny and Suetonius and Tacitus and Dionysius and the Greek writers and everybody else as if they're perfectly reliable, when the reality is they have far fewer manuscripts and a much longer time gap between the original and the first copies we have than we have for the New Testament itself. But the reality is we have approximately 5,800 manuscripts, catalog manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek. That does not mean we have 5,800 copies of Matthew to Revelation. P52 is one of them, and it contains a few verses. But my doctoral work is focused on P45, which contains portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and this is the only manuscript like this, Acts. So, not everything. It does, unfortunately, P45 doesn't have the beginning or ending of any of those books, because that's where some of the most interesting questions would be found. But there you have it. It only has those portions. You have to get to Codex Sinaiticus around 325 to 350 AD before you have something that contains Matthew to Revelation. Codex Vaticanus originally did have the same amount, but the last part fell off. That happened to books back then. And again, when you're 1,800 years, stuff will fall off you too. So just remember that before you disrespect them. And so we have 5,800 of these manuscripts. Only over the past 60 or 70 years have we had any meaningful way of collecting information about all these manuscripts and what they read. And so today, when you go to seminary, you can purchase what's called the Nestle-Aland 28th edition or the UBS 5th edition, Greek New Testaments. And there's a library of information in a book that's just this big. On my iPad, on my iPhone, on my MacBook, I have more information available to me about the text of the New Testament than any scholar had in 1965. By far, instantly available to me. And really, I probably should say 1985. That's how new this massive amount of information being available to us really is. And so when we look back at, for example, the King James translators, they are translating from a Hebrew text, the 1525 Blomberg text, that has only 8 differences between it and the Hebrew text we use today. Given how large the Old Testament is, that's amazing. But they're also translating from only printed editions of the Greek New Testament, the first of which had been published in 1516. So less than 100 years earlier, because they're working between 1604 and 1611. The first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, printed and published, is by Desiderius Erasmus in 1516. That's the one that Luther uses and begins to see the seeds of justification by faith when he's able to see the original languages instead of just the Latin Vulgate. That's very, very important theologically at that particular point in time. But the point is, Erasmus only had a handful of manuscripts, and he had nothing from before the year 1000 at all. And the King James translators are primarily using the printed editions that came from him, a guy named Stephanus. He's the one who introduced the verse divisions into the New Testament. And then Calvin's successor at Geneva, a fellow by the name of Theodore Beza. But they have a very small number of manuscripts available to them. At most, the King James translators are using printed editions that may have had 20 to 25 manuscripts as their foundation, almost none of which existed before 1000. And the one that we know did was about the worst one that we have from before 1000. It's called Codex Bezae Canterburgiensis. So since then, our knowledge of the New Testament manuscripts has grown exponentially. And as a result, we can address textual issues to a much greater degree. And in fact, I'll just tell you this right now, I cannot, and you probably at the end of a long day don't want me to, but I cannot go into detail on this. On my way to Kenningtown, I was on the tube, and right as I got onto the Jubilee line, there was a guy that looked like a nice guy, and I struck up a conversation with him. And somehow we ended up talking about my doctoral work right now. And so here I am on the tube attempting to explain what's called CBGM, computer-based genealogical method, to this guy I've never met before. And we get to this stop, and I'm not sure if he was thankful for this or sad, but he had to get off. He may have just been, I'm just getting out of here. I don't know. Weird American, look out. I was trying to explain it to him, so I will not afflict you with this, but I will just simply tell you this. We are in the middle of a revolution in this field. and it's a good revolution. Everything that was written, you mentioned the King James Only book, has to be written. Why? We all knew that computers would eventually be utilized to help us. Because when you've got 5,800 manuscripts, I'm sorry, the human mind cannot keep in place all the different readings that these manuscripts have. That's a huge amount of information. And our minds just can't do it, but a computer can. And so what we've done is we've taken a massive number of these manuscripts and we've put all their readings into a massive computer database. And then we've let that computer run wild. Well, no, it's not running wild. We've programmed it to do one particular thing. How are these manuscripts related to one another? Because, see, the problem is there are huge gaps between the manuscripts. The Romans are running around destroying stuff. And then you've got fires and floods and the Black Plague and all sorts of other things that happened down through history. And so there we don't have a nice... This one was copied from this one, which was copied from this one, all the way back up to the present age. We just don't have that. And so how can we reconstruct the history of the text? Well, CBGM is our first major attempt to do that. And you all have already experienced the results of it. And I bet almost nobody except you knows where you have. I leaned over to the brother while you were reading from John 17. And I said, is that the ESV? Yeah, it's the ESV. It wasn't the NASB. I'm telling Lachman on you, just you know. Anyway, I mean, how can you, the Preacher's Bible, it's only in the NASB. It's the A. Oh. I ain't touching that one with a 10-foot pole. I still got to get to Houston Station tonight, so I'm dependent upon y'all. So anyway, well, this is a good illustration. Will anyone now admit, in light of what was just said, that you have a New American Standard Bible? Oh, sitting right next to him. Very good. All right. If you will look at Jude, verse 5. Go ahead. It's okay. I'm not tricking you. If you look at Jude 5, I will illustrate to you the fact that your Bible has already been impacted by this revolution, and you may not even be aware of it. But in Jude 5, in the New American Standard, or the King James, or the New King James, or the original ESV, it will talk about the fact that the Lord delivered a people out of Egypt. The Lord delivered a people out of you. I will remind you that the Lord delivered a people. Then he destroyed those who did not believe. Okay? The Lord delivered a people out of Egypt. But if you have the current ESV, it doesn't say the Lord delivered a people out of Egypt, does it? What does it say? Jesus delivered the people out of Egypt. Now you might say, oh, big difference. Jesus is always called Lord. No, wait a minute. Back up the truck. Think about it. If Jesus delivered a people out of Egypt. Who delivered the people out of Egypt? Jehovah God did. Yahweh. So it is a very important Christological statement as to who Jesus is. If what Jude wrote was, Jesus delivered a people out of Egypt and then destroyed them. Rather than the normal term, kurios, which is what the Greek translators of the Old Testament used for the name of Yahweh. Was the term kurios. Now, why has the ESV gone from originally having Lord to now having Jesus? It's because of the Greek text that they're translating. The Greek text is called the Nestlé text. The 28th edition came out a number of years ago. And between the 27th and the 28th edition, the main reading in the text moved from kurios to Jesus, Jesus. Now, there had always been notes. As far back as you can go in the Nestle text, there's always been notes that have talked about the fact there's a variant in the manuscripts here. And there is. We've always known it. But scholarship had always felt that the manuscripts that said Lord were stronger than the manuscripts that said Jesus. And so that's what had been in the main text. That has changed. Why? CBGM. And I'll just briefly tell you why. When you look at the manuscripts that say Jesus, and you look at their closest possible relatives, their closest possible relatives also say Jesus. In other words, there's been a fidelity of copying. When you look at the manuscripts that say Lord, many times their closest relative says Jesus, which means that the copyist has either been purposely doing something or, more likely, inadvertently doing something, because they are used to the phraseology of the Lord delivered the people out of Egypt, and so without even thinking, just like when I was translating earlier, without thinking, not actually looking at the word, I said, have you not read what was written? And I stopped myself. Same type of thing happens when copying. And so the computer goes, hey, look at this. The manuscripts that say Jesus have a higher coherence than the manuscripts that say Lord. And that was enough to convince the editors in the Nestle-Aland text that the better reading was Jesus. That's what they put in the text. It's still there in the notes. And I happen to know that the New American Standard 2020 will not have Jesus, even though they well know they've decided that's not enough evidence. So they're not going there. But the point is, CVGM has now been applied to the general epistles and to Acts. I am hoping and praying that next week it'll be announced that they're about to publish Mark, because I know they're done with it. I was at the Institute in Münster, Germany earlier this year. I was told they were done with it. I need that for my doctoral work. So you can pray that they'll put Mark out, because I really, 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 really need that data. By 2030, they'll be finished the entire New Testament. They're putting something out called the ECM, the Editio Critico Maior. It will be a Greek New Testament that will be about the size of the Erdmann's Church Fathers set, which would be about 40 volumes long. Acts is 4 volumes by itself. The point is that it will be the most amount of information ever brought together in one place in regards to the history of the New Testament. The one thing you can say about Christians in the New Testament, we don't hide anything. We're not hiding anything. We're not trying to bury anything. We let all the information out there. And so the point is, we live in an exciting time, because what ECM has proven beyond any shadow of a doubt in the books that it's been applied to so far is there is no major interruption of the transmission of the text since the beginning. So Dan Brown and all the theories, when the Muslims say that the New Testament has been changed, CBGM says, prove it, buddy. Here's the evidence against you. And when the New Agers say, yeah, the Bible used to have reincarnation in it, but they took it out of the Council of Ephesus or something like that. Nope. Computer ain't finding a bit of evidence of that, says just the opposite. Isn't that interesting? But like I said, this is a revolution that's taking place. Now, you might say, well, how much has been changed? In all of the general epistles, there were only 35 places where the Nestle-Aland was changed at all, and maybe 3 of them actually impacted the translation. In other words, we had already done a pretty good job. Most of the rest are tiny little changes of maybe a tenth or something like that. Sometimes it doesn't even really impact the translation at all. In Acts, I think there were 50-some-odd places, and almost none of them have almost any impact whatsoever on the actual reading of the text as well. And so once the Gospels come out, you're going to start hearing about this. Most people have not heard about any of this, even though it's been going on for about a little over a decade. There are very few of us working in this area at all. But it's happening. Now you know about it. So you've got one leg up on most seminary students today, actually, around the world. And it's some pretty exciting developments. It really, really is. What it has proven is that the method God used to preserve the text was to have it explode across the Mediterranean. And once that happened, no one person or group of people could ever gather up all the manuscripts and make changes. Now, that meant that people were making copies who weren't necessarily trained scribes, and they might have messed up here, there, and everywhere. But since we have so many different manuscripts, we can compare them together and see where somebody messed up. Most of the time a scribe makes a mistake, it's a common type of mistake that we can understand and we can recognize. So which is better, to have those little notes that say some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say that, or to have no confidence whatsoever that the entire book you're reading is still the same book that was originally written? It might have been taken out and something else put in its place, and having no way of knowing that. That's the difference between what's called a free transmission of the text, where nobody's controlling it. It's just out there. and a controlled transmission of the text, where you have a group in charge. The Quran was transmitted in a controlled way. And Muslims will admit, a number of years after Muhammad, there was what's called the Uthmanic Revision. And some of you may have been at the debate I did here in London a number of years ago with Adnan Rashid. And at one point, Adnan Rashid says, well, hey, as long as we can get back to Uthman, that's good enough for me. Ah, there's the point. Because once you have an editing, we have a controlled transmission, you can never get earlier than the last time it was revised. And so you have to trust that whoever did that revision got it right. But that becomes your ultimate authority. You can't go back to the original. In a free transmission, you can go back. And that's what we're doing. And that's where our confidence lies. And so there is a lot to that area that to me is absolutely fascinating, obviously. But let me just simply summarize it and wrap up here by telling you that those notes at the bottom of the page are a good thing, not a bad thing. Because, see, if I had a Quran here, I didn't bring it with me. I have it on my iPad, of course. But if I had the printed Quran in Arabic that Muslims use today, and they're all using the same one here, at least in the Western world, I could open it up and they consider this to be a really cool thing. I could literally say, you know, I can't remember the exact verse, but it's in this surah. It's on the right-hand page at the top of the page, and everybody would be able to find it because they're the exact same printings. We can't do that with the Bible. And the Muslim says, that's a good thing. No, it's not. Because there are no notes in that Arabic Quran. There are no notes that say some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that. And the fact is, some manuscripts say one thing and some manuscripts say another. And all they have there is a 1924 edition that was put together in Cairo, Egypt for the school system. They did not gather the best textual critical scholars in Islam and examine all the manuscripts and come up with this. The school system wanted to have a particular standardized version. They did it in 1924, and that's all they've got. So manuscripts have been found. The Sa'ana manuscripts were found in the 1970s that go way, way, way back, earlier than any manuscript they used for that. All sorts of differences and variances, and they have no clue about it. So which would you rather have? Want to have full information and much higher certainty? Or do you just want to have, well, just give me a text and I'll not worry about its history? That's the difference. And we should know what's important about that, not only in talking with the Muslims, but the Mormons, it's the same deal. The Mormons just reprinted the Book of Mormon about 4 years ago, 5 years ago. They even made more changes. There were 3,813 changes between the 1830 and the Book of Mormon back in the 1980s. And now they've introduced more changes. And if the Mormons simply told, well, just trust the church. You see the problem there? We can go back. We have a method that God has used to preserve his word that is brilliant because it allowed the scriptures to be consistent with the fact that the church was to be evangelizing the world. You had to have the scriptures to found churches. You had to have scriptures to be able to preach the word of God. So it had to be able to be communicated. And that's exactly how God did it. And in that process, protected those scriptures from the wholesale editing, changing, inserting doctrines, taking doctrines out, et cetera, et cetera. The result is we have to look at the spelling of a word. We have to look at whether in Romans 5:1 it's ekamen or ekomen, whether it's an indicative or a subjunctive. It's the difference between Omicron and Omega. We have to look at things like that. But that is a very small price to pay for being able to say, Paul wrote that word. We have all the original writings. They're in the manuscripts. That's something you cannot say when you have a controlled transmission of the text. So hopefully, I haven't bored you to tears, but hopefully what I have done is at least give you an idea that there are answers to all of the objections that people raise. We just simply need to know where the sources are. We can go find them. God has preserved his word. It is wonderfully consistent. And to me, it is a tremendous reality that we can stand toe-to-toe with the greatest critics the world has to offer and provide an answer that is consistent and that demonstrates the Christian worldview is consistent with the fact that our Creator made this world And he has given us his word. We can stand firm upon that word. Let me close with this just one thought. When I was asked a few years ago to go on CNN to give a Christian response to transgenderism, one of the things that I said in that program was I raised Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19. And there Jesus defines marriage, defines sexuality. And one of the people in the panel, one of the regulars on the program, said, well, that's just his opinion. And my response was to him, that man prophesied his own death, burial, and resurrection, and left behind an empty tomb. And when you do that, we'll give you equal authority. But here's the point. I was ready for this. They didn't go there, but they will. The point is, what if they said, how do you know Jesus ever said that? What if they go to attack the accuracy of the transmission of the text of Scripture? We need to know the history of our book. My great-great-grandparents didn't. They really didn't need to know this stuff because they weren't going to run into that kind of skepticism. It's all around us today. And you can be standing there on the tube and start a conversation, and there is a much higher probability the person you're talking to has been infected with that kind of skeptical attitude. We need to be prepared. And we can be. We can be. If we'll just do the work. Do the study. Do the reading. Avail ourselves of the information. It's there. And it greatly increases your confidence in approaching people with the gospel. It really, really does. Let's pray together. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom that in your sovereign ways you have not only given us your word, and by your Spirit you draw us out to your word, you desire us to know your word, to believe, but then you have preserved it for us. And you've done so in such a marvelous and providential fashion, but a way that is consistent with your purposes and history. We don't have to just simply grab hold of one text and say, this is it. We can examine all the evidence and can give a true answer to those who ask us of the reason for the hope that's within us. So help us to love your word and help us to truly be students of it. Not only what it teaches us in memorizing it, but also where it came from, what its history is. Help us to be a people that will be confident in our proclamation of your truth. We thank you that you've placed us in a place where we have many opportunities to do exactly that. Challenge us to do so. Give us strength. Give us direction. Give us opportunities to glorify Christ, the proclamation of his truth. We pray in his name. Amen.